The following message is the second in the series titled An Exploration of James. This message was based on James 1 verses 2 through 4 and was delivered on Sunday evening, May 8, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will turn with me in the scriptures to the first chapter of James. Last time we began our study of this letter by looking at the first verse and using that as the framework within which to address a number of introductory matters. At that time, I also gave you an outline, at least a tentative outline of what I thought the flow of thought in of the letter is. And I indicated to you that very likely that along the way that outline would be modified either in terms of the full headings of the sections or at the very least in terms of the modification of various words within those headings. And here we come to the first section and it's time to modify the outline. I'm going to read what is perhaps too lengthy a sentence that gives the gist of verses 2 through 4. Then I'll read the verses. Then I'll read the outline heading again if you want to, if you have not been able to catch where the changes are. The new outline heading reads, "The path of true religion is to regard trials in a way differently from the world. That is, as means of testing faith's genuineness and as a means of growth in grace." James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." This passage tells us that the path of true religion is to regard trials in a way differently from the world, that is, as means of testing faith's genuineness and as a means of growth in grace. Perhaps the place to begin is to observe that Christians are not exempt from trials and tribulations and suffering. Now, we know this from experience, and we know it from Scripture, from passages like this one. James here addresses these remarks to those he addresses as "my brethren," indicating that he has in mind the experience of the Christian. He is not speaking of trials and tribulations and sufferings and afflictions in a general way as they apply to all people, but he is speaking of the relation of the Christian to these things. Here is a reality that must be dealt with in the Christian life. We are not exempt. We are not raised above the ordinary trials of the world. We are not given an exemption from them. We are not excused from having to endure what James here describes. There are approximately a dozen words in the New Testament that denote the troubles to which men are exposed. Now, that's an interesting study just in itself. Now, were you to take Loewenida's lexicon, which deals with words in terms of semantic domain, you would find that in the section that deals with trials and affliction, you would have all of these words set out with the specific nuances of their meanings. And what you would discover is that with some of them, the emphasis is on the cause of the trouble. That is, to whatever is external to the individual that is suffering, that is bringing them into a season of trial and affliction. Others of the words emphasize the sufferer's internal experience, what he is feeling, how he is responding or reacting to these circumstances. But James here uses a word that has a very clearly defined train of meaning. It's derived from a verb that means, as Lo and Nida say, to try to learn the nature or character of someone or something by submitting such to thorough and extensive testing. And so this term, it is the word, the verb is pyrazo. The word that James uses in this verse is pyrosmos. This word speaks of an empirical experience. That is, where faith is put to the test with a view to revealing its nature or revealing its character. And so in this place, and our English versions will vary just a bit, it's proper to read, knowing that the putting to the test of our faith, that seems to be the idea of what James means. In some cases, the same word is used and translated as temptation. Now, we ordinarily associate the word temptation with sin, being tempted to sin. And indeed, the base idea of the word is still there, even when it's used in that way, so that the translation temptation means a putting to the test with the goal of enticing someone to sin, so that a temptation to sin is a moral test. It is a trying of whether we will be enticed to do something contrary to God's law. This is the term that's used of our Lord's temptations in the wilderness. But now, in the sense of enticing a person to sin, the Bible says, and indeed James says, that God tries or tests no one. If you'll look down to verse 13 of the text, let no one say, when he is tempted, that is, tempted to sin, and it's the very same word that he's using in the previous passage in our text, but yet he's using it in that negative way of enticement to sin. And he says, let no one say, when he is tested this way, when he is tested to entice him to sin, let him not say, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And so the term has a breadth of meaning, even here in James chapter 1. But as used in the verse we are considering in verse 3, that the testing of your faith, or the putting to test of your faith, that seems to be the general idea, and that seems to be the general idea most of the places where this word is used. If you look at verse 12, James says, blessed is the man who endures testing. For when he has been approved, or you could translate, when he passes the test, when there is revealed by virtue of that test the kind of character that accords with the reality that God is looking for, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. If indeed the testing reveals that you love him, then you can expect the crown of life. And we'll come to this passage in due time. The term is used in a similar way in 1 Peter, just a couple of pages over, verses chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this, that is, in the inheritance and in the preservation of God, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various testings, that the genuineness of your faith, the testings have the purpose of revealing or addressing the question of the genuineness of your faith. So that's the idea that is found in our text when James says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, when he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials or testings. Now, when we meet with such occasions of testing, When we encounter them or we face them, or as the Authorized Version says, when we fall into them, we are to regard them and respond to them in a way that vindicates our claim to be true followers of the true religion of Jesus Christ. Remember, as I said last time, the real issue in this letter of James is the character or the nature of true religion. What is the true religion of God's people? How does it manifest itself? How does it show itself in the concrete experiences of life? Well, here, when we are told that when we meet with such occasions of testing, we are to regard them and respond to them in such a way as to vindicate our claim to be followers of the true religion of Jesus Christ. We are to have a different response from other folk. We are to have a different response from the world. Ordinarily, non-Christians view suffering in a largely, if not exclusively, negative way. They look upon suffering and tribulation with confusion, or with resentment and anger, or with rebellion against God's dealings with them. But at its very best, the world's response is to meet suffering and to meet tribulations with a kind of stoic determination. The stoic manages to put up with his situation. He manages to bear with it. He manages not to give in to despair. He meets affliction with a stiff upper lip. He, to use the phrase that would be very common in our day, he simply takes it like a man. There's nothing tremendously positive in that, but that's how he responds. He's resigned to his lot or resigned to his fate, and therefore he responds in this way. But the Christian is not just a man with heroic fortitude. The Christian is not just a man with a stiff upper lip, if you will. The Christian is not just resigned to his lot in life. He's able to do what the non-Christian cannot do, and that is to actually rejoice in the midst of trials. Now, rejoicing in the midst of trials is a Christian experience. It's not the experience of the world, but that's what James is speaking of here. There are other passages that speak of this, and some of them, of course, use different terminology and different ways of expressing the idea. But the Bible tells us that the Christian is able to experience a kind of joyful confidence in the midst of the most trying of circumstances. And it is impressive. When you look at the various passages where this is dealt with, it is impressive how often the Bible links ideas that the world thinks can't be linked. And that's joy and suffering. Now, I'm going to cite some text here. I want someone to look up Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Do we have a volunteer? If you'll raise your hand so I know that someone's got it. All right. John 16, 33. Lydia. Acts 5, 41. Children allowed. Dan, thank you. Perfect timing. Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. Jacob. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. Pat, I saw that hand. And Hebrews 10, 34. Stan. All right, if Mike, if you will then read Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, and again, give attention to the connection of these two seemingly contradictory ideas of joy and suffering, or suffering that the response is joy. So, Mike?
Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and send all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecute the prophets who were before you.
All right. Our Lord puts rejoicing and suffering together, but he doesn't just do it in a vacuum. He says that there's a reason to regard suffering this way. If you note, he says, for, or because, Great is your reward in heaven. All right? John 16:33. All right, in the world you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer. Well, why? What is it that makes it possible to have that reaction in that circumstance? Well, our Lord says, I have overcome the world. There's an added factor that's brought in to our understanding of the situation. All right, Acts 5:41. All right. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame. Is that what the text says? Not quite. For his name, or for his name's sake. That is, there's a context in which this occurs. And then Romans 5, verses 3 and 4.
And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope.
All right, we glory or we rejoice, depending on how you translate the word there, but we glory or rejoice in tribulations, but there's not a period. Knowing, Paul says, there's something outside of the bare experience itself that makes this the appropriate response. Knowing that, and then he goes on to speak of tribulation producing perseverance, etc. All right, 2 Corinthians 12.
9 and 10.
Yes, 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10.
James said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, needs, and persecutions, and distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong.
All right, Paul doesn't simply say, I take pleasure in infirmities, or in reproaches or sufferings. That statement would be psychotic, frankly, to say, I take pleasure in suffering. But no, there's a context in which Paul says that. He speaks of a promise that he has received from Christ, and he speaks of an experience that he has had in similar circumstances. He says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So there are good reasons for this response, aren't there? All right, and then Hebrews 10:34.
For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession in the lasting one.
All right, so is that verse 34? 32? I'm sorry. Yes, verse 34. I didn't recognize the version you were reading, Stan. Okay, if you had compassion on me and my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, oh, wonderful, they robbed me. Well, there's a context, isn't there? He says, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. And so the Bible very frequently links these ideas of joy and suffering. But now, in order to respond as the Bible describes in these various texts, we must think in the way that is implied by James' use of the word translated consider here. Look back in James chapter 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it or consider it all joy when you fall into various trials. The term that he uses here, again, is a very specific term. There are different words, just as there are different words that specify the troubles that come upon men, so there are different words that describe how men are to think. And this particular term has the idea, as Thayer says, It is the kind of consideration that leads to a belief that rests not on one's inner feeling or sentiment, but on the due consideration of external grounds, that is, the weighing and comparing of facts outside of the person himself. And so the consideration here is not the kind of consideration that you would give if you were simply looking to ask the question, how do I feel about this? No, it's the kind of consideration, it's the kind of thought process that looks away from how we feel, away from our emotions, away from our visceral reaction to the trial or the tribulation, and looks to other facts that impinge upon how we ought to respond and what our experience ought to be. All right, so James says, count it all joy when you fall into various testings. Or regard it in this way, look beyond your immediate experience and emotional reaction to the pain of the experience. Look beyond and consider other facts, other realities that are to be brought to bear to form a truly righteous response. And he says, count it or consider it, regard it in this way. He says, all joy. Now, if you look at the various commentaries on James, you will find that that expression is taken in a dozen different ways. It all kind of comes back to one idea, though. The expression all joy denotes the conclusion or the response to which the Christian is to come as a result of a careful consideration of his case. Grammatically, thematically, that's what James is saying. Here is the conclusion that you're to come to, and not just a conclusion, but your response. You are to respond in terms of a well-informed conclusion, a conclusion based on all the facts, not just how you feel, but on everything else you can know about the season of testing or the trial. But it is this phrase, all joy, is applicable in each case that you will face. Now, let me tell you what I think the phrase does not mean. Now, you will find this in some of the commentaries, but I don't think it's correct. The expression does not mean nothing but joy. There are commentators who take that line, and I don't understand it. I read it, and I read their argumentation, and it just doesn't make a lick of sense. Others will say it means pure joy. I don't think that's correct either. I think what James is saying is that every occasion of testing is a genuine occasion of joy or rejoicing. That is, there is not a circumstance that can come upon the Christian that in the end of the day cannot be turned profitably in this direction, to be regarded as an occasion for joy or for rejoicing. James then would mean, regard every trial of your faith as a proper occasion for rejoicing. Now that's different from saying something's nothing but joy or pure joy. It is to regard every trial of your faith as a proper occasion for rejoicing. I'd like to read a brief paragraph from Robert Johnstone. One of the commentaries that I commended to you was Johnstone's commentary. He says, it is not meant that we are to look on afflictions considered simply by themselves as a ground of joy. The Bible does not require that we should count pain looked at simply in itself as a good thing and a source of joy. According to the Epistle to the Hebrews, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. The persecuted Christians, too, to whom Peter wrote, were for a season in heaviness through manifold trials. And he does not reprove them for that. The Lord himself, in suffering, said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Christians would be glad if the purposes of affliction could be gained otherwise. That is, if whatever benefit is to come to us out of these afflictions, if we could get that benefit some other way, we would surely choose the other way, wouldn't we? We wouldn't choose the way of suffering. He says Christians would be glad if the ends or the purposes of affliction could be gained otherwise. But seeing that, according to God's infinite wisdom, this bitter medicine is needed to conquer the disease of sin, we are enabled by His grace to accept it meekly and thankfully, and amid the natural suffering to have, according to the measure of our faith, composure of spirit, or even great joy in contemplating the blessed results of tribulation. And so, when the Bible speaks this way then, it does not deny that tribulations are painful. It does not deny that tribulations are distressing. It does not imply that we are sinful if we groan under the pressure of real afflictions. No more than it was sinful for our Lord to groan under the pressure of the affliction that He was experiencing there in Gethsemane. The Christian does not have to become emotionally neutered in order to be in God's will during trials. When the Bible teaches that, what the Bible teaches is that for good cause, we nonetheless, in spite of the pain, in spite of the anguish, in spite of the sorrow, in spite of the grief, that for good cause we may nonetheless rejoice in the midst of any trial. And that's what James is describing. Well, what's the secret to this kind of response? I think you would agree this is not how the world typically responds. Well, what's the secret to this kind of response? Is it our feelings? If we consult just our feelings, how will we respond? We will respond just like the world does. We'll respond just like the non-Christian does. So the key is not our emotions. The key is not our feelings. The key is understanding. The key is knowledge. And at verse 3, James points us to this key when he says, knowing, and you remember the other passages we read, how commonly that idea was brought in, that there was something known that was outside of the experience itself that changed the whole character of the experience. Well, here James taps that vein. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, from what source did his readers know this? How did they know that the testing of their faith would produce what most of our English versions call patience? How did they know that? James says, if you know this, you can rejoice in the midst of your testings. But how did they know that? Well, they knew it from experience, and they knew it from the Scriptures. As we've seen, the Scriptures quite frequently address this theme, and indeed it seems that in the apostolic preaching this theme was regularly addressed. That's why it appears so many times in the New Testament. But that notwithstanding, what is known is that in no small degree, though God may have other purposes in our testings, whatever else God may be doing, we can know that we fall into various trials for the testing of our faith. All right, that's James' explicit statement. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. John Adam, and I was speaking to someone who was asking about the books that I recommended. And I think I told you the man's name was Adams. It is not. It's Adam, A-D-A-M. So if you were looking for Adams on Google Books or on archive.org, you would have had a little trouble finding him. But John Adams says, faith is the primary radical grace of the Christian character. James focuses on trials having the purpose of testing our faith. All right? Adam says faith is the primary radical grace of the Christian character. From it, as a root, all the other graces spring. On it, that is, on faith, as a foundation, all the others are built. It is the grand principle of the new life, which grows as it grows. That is, the new life grows as faith grows and declines as it declines. Everything depends on it, and hence its soundness and strength are of vital importance. That is, the genuineness and the health of faith is of vital importance. It needs proving, and that it can have only by means of diverse testings. It must pass through fiery trials. It must be cast into 7 times heated furnaces. More precious than gold which perishes, it must be still more carefully and severely tested than even gold. This grace is often counterfeited. That is, there is such a thing as false faith. There is such a thing as being self-deceived while possessing false faith. He says this grace is often counterfeited. Many mistake fancy or feeling for it. Many have delusive hopes and carnal confidences. Such persons have had impressions or convictions and have come to entertain an idea, perhaps a confident one, of their own safety. And how difficult it is to determine whether we are leaning on the creature or on the Lord, whether we are drawing our comfort from worldly streams or from the heavenly springs. How difficult it is to know whether our faith is genuine or not, whether our confidence is well grounded or not. Adam goes on to say, when the sun of prosperity is shining brightly on us, we often confound its light with that of the sun of righteousness. Now, what he means by that statement is that when everything's going well, it's easy to mistake the fact that we're doing well and prospering in, whether it be materially or in terms of our relationships. It's very easy to extrapolate from that experience to say, well, God must be pleased with me and I must be his child and this must be his blessing. And therefore, I must be the real deal. He says, it's very easy when the sun is shining, when the sun of prosperity is shining brightly on us, we often confound its light with that of the sun of righteousness. But wait until dark clouds gather in the sky, until the rivers of earthly joy cease to flow. Wait until our refuges fail, our gourds wither. Wait until friends forsake, hopes vanish, and troubles come rushing upon us like an armed man. Then we are searched, sifted, tried. And then the false perishes and the true remains. The dross is consumed. The gold comes out entire and purified. What discoveries are then made? Some of them humbling and painful. Others very animating and delightful. What he's saying is that trials are really the only way that the genuineness of faith can be revealed. It won't be revealed in seasons of prosperity. It won't be revealed in seasons where one is not being put to the test, where one is not being stretched by the providential dealings of God in his life. Prosperity will reveal nothing of the genuineness of faith. That it takes the crucible, it takes the fire of the furnace to reveal whether the faith is genuine or no. Well, James says testing, or the testing of our faith, produces patience. Now, there's a similar statement that Paul makes in Romans 5. That text was read just a few moments ago. Paul expresses the idea in a slightly different way. He doesn't say testing produces patience. There he uses a different word. He says tribulation or pressures produce patience or perseverance. But if you take these texts together, The Bible is saying that trials work, or they produce, steadfastness or endurance or perseverance. And there's a couple of questions that we need to ask at this point. First of all, what is the patience in the way that James and indeed as Paul is using that term? What do they mean? We use the term in a slightly different way than the way the New Testament is using it here. But what do they mean when they use that term in these connections? And the second question, how is this, whatever it is, patience, let's call it for the moment, how is it produced by the testing of our faith? All right? Testing produces patience. Well, what is patience and how is it produced by testing? Well, the word that James uses here, again translated patience in some of our English versions, is derived from a verb meaning to remain under. It can be translated endurance or fortitude or steadfastness or in some versions very commonly as perseverance. Those who have this do not lose heart in tribulations. But they cleave to God, they endure in their faith in Him, and they persevere, that is, they continue on in waiting upon Him. So that the trial does not overturn their faith, it does not overturn their confidence in God. Perseverance is indeed not a momentary experience of faith, it is an ongoing experience of faith. Perseverance is the virtue of steadfast submission to the providence of a loving and wise Heavenly Father. It is faith and hope settled in for the long haul. Now, at the end of James, in chapter 5, we find the term used again. James 5, verses 10 and 11. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience or perseverance. Indeed, we count them blessed, and here's the verb form, who endure, who persevere. You have heard of the perseverance of Job. And seeing the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And so what James is describing in terms of the testing of our faith producing perseverance, what he is saying is that it is a kind of experience that produces in the Christian what you see produced in Job. And what you see produced in the prophets in similar circumstances of trial and tribulation and persecution, etc. All right, again, it is the virtue of steadfast submission to the providence of a loving and wise Heavenly Father. Faith and hope settled in for the long haul. Well, if that's what it is, if it is an enduring, it's not a static idea, it's a very dynamic idea. Perseverance, if you translate the noun as a noun, you kind of miss what is being said. It's not just perseverance, it's persevering. It's an active thing. It's an not just endurance, it's enduring. Well, how is this produced by the trials of our faith? That's the second question that James prompts us to ask. He says that the testing of our faith produces perseverance. Well, how, James? How does it do this? What's the mechanism? Is this simply automatic? Well, no, it's not automatic. Indeed, this is the result that comes when those trials are met consistently in a certain way. It's not just automatic. When faith is encountered by a testing or a trial that is sent by God for the purpose of testing its genuineness and its nature or its character, the level of its maturity, for example, when that trial comes, how faith responds to it will determine what the ultimate fruit or product of that experience is. And so in this place, the producing of perseverance by the trials of our faith is the result when those trials are consistently met with an enduring trust of God and His purposes, so that we can say that perseverance is the product not just of trials, but of trials plus living, active faith. A faith that's actually engaged in the midst of that trial, that has not been overwhelmed and has not been submerged in the trial, but a faith that is ongoing and active in the midst of that trial, doing what faith is supposed to do, which is trust in God. Now, assuming that true faith is present, then trials reveal its presence. That is, revealed the fact that it is there, that it is true faith and not false, as James will go on to say, dead devil's faith, but that it is a living faith that really is engaged in resting and on God and trusting in Him and cleaving to Him. But assuming that true faith is present, trials reveal its presence, and trials also strengthen faith so that it becomes more and more described by this word perseverance. Now, in the book of Hebrews, and I'm asking you to think way, way back now. Some of you weren't even here. When we went through the book of Hebrews, we saw that the term faith in the book of Hebrews is used in a specific or a very specialized way. That throughout the book of Hebrews, James is not simply talking about faith as a fact, but faith as an ongoing reality in the Christian's life. He's talking about persevering faith. He's talking about mature faith. Faith that is not simply bare, faith that is not simply new, faith that is not simply young and relatively weak in terms of what it can be and will be once God has done His work. But here, as there in the book of Hebrews, it is faith which matures into persevering faith or perseverance. Well, first, in trials of faith, its true character is revealed. Now, how does that happen? Well, false faith refuses to fix its gaze on God. False faith becomes non-operative in the midst of the trial. It's not part of the mix. Whatever religion there may be on the mouth, whatever religion there may be in days when the sun is shining and one is dwelling in prosperity, in the midst of that trial, it is a non-factor in the individual's life. It's not fixed on God. It's fixed on everything else. It's not regarding God in the way, it's not regarding this trial as from God, as the product of His wisdom and the product of His love and the product of His good intentions, etc. But faith is simply not part of the picture. And so as the professing Christian is brought into trials, what is revealed at the most basic level is whether he has any faith at all that deserves to be called faith. True faith will trust in God's wisdom, not without struggles, not without a process, but indeed, true faith in the end of the day will trust in God's wisdom and trust in God's love and thus show its genuineness. So the testing of our faith produces perseverance. The first thing is that its true character is revealed. But second, trials produce perseverance in the Christian because in afflictions, our faith, which is the basic element of perseverance, is exercised and thus strengthened. And a basic principle in athletics applies to the Christian life. Strength is increased by adversity. That's how it is with athletes, isn't it? A weightlifter, how does a man come to the point that he can bench press hundreds of pounds and do it repeatedly? Well, adversity, spending hours in the gymnasium repeating those exercises, strengthens his muscles so he can do that. How is it that someone develops the physical qualities needed to run a marathon. Well, you don't just step off the sofa and go out and run a marathon, do you? No, there has to be adversity. There has to be training. There has to be the repeated experience of running, with each experience becoming stronger and stronger and stronger until you can participate at the level that you desire. Well, so it is with Christian faith. Christian faith is not given to us full form and mature. Robert Johnstone. James assumes that there is faith, real living faith, though it may be feeble. Where there is but an empty profession or a mere dreamy sentiment, unbased on firm and intelligent convictions of truth, the fire of trouble will burn it up. In other words, you won't see it. Faith will be a non-factor. It simply won't be there. When the sun is risen with its burning heat, the grain on the stony ground, having no root, withers away. Satan turns to evil what God had adapted for good, so that the trial works impatience rather than patience. But where there is true faith, affliction naturally leads to deeper thought than under other circumstances on the subjects of sin and its desert, and thus frees the heart from the control of self-righteousness. Where is the best place to lose self-righteousness? In the midst of trial. Johnstone goes on to say, the sense of weakness leads to earnest wrestling with God's in prayer. And the experience of the sustaining grace thus obtained strengthens and exhilarates hope with regard to the time to come. The impression made by affliction of the perishable nature of mere earthly delights draws the thoughts forth to the blessedness that God has in store for them that love him. And the troubles of the present time are felt to be immeasurably outweighed by the exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, he's pulling together an awful lot of passages in this statement, but what he is saying is that in the midst of trials, faith grows. It is strengthened. Thus, he says, through the trial of our faith is wrought perseverance, a humble but firm determination to cling more than ever to the God who sent the troubles in fatherly love, who sustains us in the midst of them, and who will give glory and unmingled felicity, that is happiness, by and by. So faith is strengthened in tribulations in a way that it cannot be strengthened in any other circumstance or any other setting. But now James doesn't stop there. If you'll look to verse 4, he says, but let perseverance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Let perseverance have its perfect work. That is, let it have, if I understand what James is saying, let it have its maturing work or its perfecting work. That you may be perfect, and there the word could be translated mature, and complete, that is complete in all respects, lacking nothing. Trench, in his book on New Testament synonyms, picks up on these two words, perfect and complete, and describes their relationship and their meaning in this way. In the one who is complete, the word is holokleros. In the word who is complete, no Christian grace, such as ought to be in a Christian, is deficient or missing. That is, there's going to be, in the mature Christian, there's going to be all the graces. There's not going to be glaring holes in character where some things are basically just apparently missing altogether. Right? He says, in the one who is complete, no Christian grace is missing. In the one who is mature, and that's the other word used, teleios, no grace is merely in its weak or imperfect beginning stages. Each grace has reached a certain ripeness and maturity. James says, let perseverance have its perfecting or maturing work. so that when that work is finished, all the Christian graces will be present, and they will be present not in an elementary, but in a mature form. And what he's describing is that let this process continue so that Christ-like character and the image of Christ is formed in you. All right? Now, the language is such as to imply that the work may be hindered. The language that James chooses is an imperative, but it is a permissive, what's called a permissive imperative. And what that means is we are to cooperate to make sure that this process is not hindered, that it's not undermined, that it's not subverted, that the process is not turned away. And what he is saying is that we are to, in the language of the old Puritans, we are to improve our trials, that is, use them in such a way as to derive from them the profit that God has designed in them, with a view to letting the perseverance produce mature in the development of complete Christian character. Keep your eye on the goal, James is saying. The goal is complete Christian character, which will be reflective of the fact that you are a follower of the true religion of Jesus Christ. Remember, the theme is true religion. And James is saying that in this matter of manifesting true religion, that the goal is complete Christian character, mature Christianity in every aspect of what the Bible says that is to be, in terms, especially here in terms of character, in terms of of faith and its fruits, that one is to give oneself to seeing that that process is successful. Don't get in the way of God and what he's doing. When he brings these trials upon you, he's doing something. That's the goal he's pursuing. Get on board. My professor in seminary, Curtis Vaughn, in his little commentary on James, makes this remark. He says, the complete thought then is that of a ripened character in which there is no defect and no inadequacy. In an absolute sense, this condition will not be reached in this life, but trials patiently borne will bring us well along the way. And he's right. Trials patiently borne will bear fruit in mature Christian character. It will bear fruit in the revealing of the genuineness of our faith. James doesn't pursue that line of thought. Paul does in Romans 5. James pursues the line of thought that there is the production indeed of this virtue of perseverance, which is the producer itself of mature Christian character. So this text teaches that God permits trials as a means of grace. And thus, what should our response then be to them? If that trial brings with it grief or sorrow or pain, are we allowed to respond to that in some way other than the way a Stoic would? Well, the answer is yes. Our Lord could suffer heaviness of spirit. The Scripture speaks of God's people in those seasons experiencing genuineness, heaviness of spirit, responding to the pain of the situation, responding to the grief of the situation, but that is not the end of the response. We are not to unduly chafe under those trials. We are not to turn away from God's providence as though he had no right to bring those things upon us, for he's purposing to do us good. And as fire purifies metal, as drought causes trees to sink their roots deeper in search of water, so trials reveal and refine our faith and cause us to plunge our roots deeper into Christ. Now, that's what God is doing. And therefore our response should be in the way that James describes. So a trial comes upon you. Illness of body, a material difficulty, perhaps the loss of a loved one. Whatever the trial, whatever form the trial may take, if you're a Christian, you can assume that in that trial, whatever else God may be doing, and the book of Job shows us that God may be doing things that we are just not at all aware of, right? God was making a point to Satan. And so there may be many other purposes in what God is doing. But at the very least, I think we can safely come away from texts like this and say, whatever else God is doing, He is testing my faith to show if it is real. And if it is real, to mature it. And to fill out in me the image of Christ in terms of mature Christian character right across the board, in terms of all of those virtues that ought to be true of one who claims to be a follower of the true religion of Jesus Christ. Whatever else God's doing, He's doing that. Trust Him. Cooperate with Him. Rejoice that this is what God is doing for the sake of the blessing that shall come to you as the fruit of this process. All right. Are there any questions about what we've looked at tonight, about the text, or any of the remarks that have been made? Anyone who wants to add to what has been said? Well, God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll come back and we'll follow James in his next statement, which surely is a statement that would be relevant under a great variety of circumstances, though I think this text has a contextual setting. But nonetheless, James asked the question, makes the statement, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So the acquisition of wisdom, which is, as far as the Bible says, a commodity that is to be valued more than great earthly riches, more than silver and gold and rubies and diamonds, etc. But here's this thing, wisdom, which is to be valued above everything else. How do we get it? Well, James gives us part of the answer here, but he focuses, I think, mostly upon the centrality of the gaining of wisdom in the midst of the kind of circumstance he's just been describing. That is, in the midst of the trying seasons of the Christian's life. Okay, but we'll come back next Lord's Day. Go again, if you can get a hold of a commentary on James, again, John Adam, Robert Johnstone, John Calvin, there's any number of good commentaries that you can get free of charge on the internet. Download it, read it in PDF format. Printing it out can be expensive, but in any case, you can get it without running to the bookstore or going to Amazon or what have you to find these and spending more than you would desire to. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we bow again before you this evening, and we thank you, Lord, that you are the God who works all things after the counsel of your own will, that you are the God who is working all things together for good to those who love you and are the called according to your purpose, who is working in us the maturing of the character of Christ himself. Lord, you have told us that you are forming Christ in us. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us in the midst of those circumstances which you have appointed to see that take place. Lord, help us to cooperate with you. Help us to rejoice in what you are doing. Help us, Lord, to use whatever means you have given to see this process brought to completion in our lives. Father, we thank you that you have not simply cast us adrift. We thank you, Lord, that your goal is that we shall indeed be like Christ. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us in seeing this accomplished. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray.